We started a series titled Hot Potatoes, when we're looking at issues that might be controversial or difficult or challenging for us to look at and explore. And we've had a couple of introductory talks on that subject over the past few weeks, most recently looking at how we disagree well. So if you disagree with me today, that's fine. And I'm having the topic of celebrating ethnic diversity to unpack today. So looking at issues around immigration and refugees and racism. So we don't get much more topical than this. Yesterday, when I was enjoying my free coffee in the Waitrose restaurant, I was looking at the papers, and on one particular paper, the front page read, "How Blair cynically let in 2 million migrants." Inside the paper, there were additional articles. There were two separate articles relating to the Asian paedophile gang in Rotherham that were abusing white teenagers. There was a story on 130,000 migrants that have gone missing in Germany. A headline read, "Migration crisis fuels shortage of places at secondary schools." And another reads, "Why wasn't illegal immigrant drug dealer deported?" So this was just one paper on one random day, and I'm sure that that's not unusual for the papers that are published in this country. The migrant camp in Calais is rarely out of the news. And with the forthcoming election in June, I'm sure immigration will be top of the agenda in many of these political debates. But these issues aren't a modern phenomenon. They've been going on pretty much all of recorded history. Last week, we were looking at issues around child slavery. And it was mentioned that Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, and he was taken away to Egypt, where he ended up serving as Pharaoh's right-hand man. And as the story progresses, he ends up with his family coming to join him in Egypt as they're migrants or refugees from a famine that had impacted their homeland. Unfortunately, the situation changed as a couple of hundred years later, the Israelites are finding themselves a persecuted minority and are in slavery to the Egyptians. If we fast forward in the Bible 1300 years, we come to the birth of Jesus, and it wasn't too long before Jesus, along with Mary and Joseph, were refugees themselves, fleeing to Egypt to escape Herod's slaughter of the young boys in Bethlehem. So what has our journey been from biblical times to where we are today? 200 years ago, slavery was still widespread in the world. Although the slave trade was abolished in 1807, it wasn't until 1833 that an act of Parliament in this country abolished slavery throughout what was then the British Empire. However, in America, slavery continued. The fundamental evil of slavery is that it denies the godlike dignity of human beings. Being property of their owners, slaves are advertised for sale alongside livestock and livestock, corn, and plantation tools. Slavery was justified for a number of reasons. Some writers argued that the reason they were property was that they were animals. Edward Long developed the outrageous argument that in the Creator's series of progression from a lump of clay to a fully formed human being, that African Negroes were somewhere on that continuum, inferior to human beings. He wrote, "When we reflect on their dissimilarity to the rest of mankind, must we not conclude that they are a different species of the same genus?" The author J.H. Greenbalt went even further. He wrote, "Is it then impossible to deny that they form not only a race, but truly a species, distinct from all other races of men known in the globe? They belong to the ape genus," he declared, "and place them somewhere between orangutans and human beings." A second inferiority theory, popularized by Ulrich Phillips, is the idea that Negroes were neither property or animals, but children. He described them as docile but irresponsible, loyal but lazy, humble but chronically given to lying and stealing. His relationship with his master is one of utter dependence and childlike attachment. It was indeed the childlike quality that was key to his very being. It's shocking for us to realize that as well as accepting these arguments of ethnic superiority, many Christians also justified slavery for a number of additional reasons. They argued it was necessary to provide raw materials for the Industrial Revolution in Europe. They argued that the biblical permission was given, as there are rules about slaves, but no condemnation. It was also argued that it was for the benefit of the slaves, since the slave trade moved slaves from African savagery to American civilization. It was also put forward that it was a missionary opportunity, since African natives would be introduced to Christianity in the New World. And all of these arguments, I'm sure, would be soundly rejected by the church today. Slavery was finally abolished in America following the end of the Civil War in 1865 with the 13th Amendment to the US Constitution. Meanwhile, in Europe, after the First World War, anti-Semitism started stirring in Germany as Adolf Hitler developed his ideas of a master race that was destined to rule. In Mein Kampf, Hitler praised the splendor of the Aryan race. He wrote, "Every manifestation of human culture, every product of art, science, and technical skill which we see before our eyes today is almost exclusively the product of Aryan creative power. It was the Aryan alone who founded a superior type of humanity. He is the Prometheus of mankind, from whose shining brow the divine spark of genius has at all times flashed forth." Hitler used ideas from Darwin's evolutionary theory to justify a master race, top of the evolutionary tree. It needed to be kept pure. He argued that Jews were inferior and less evolved, and blamed them for all the difficulties that were being experienced in Germany at that time. As the persecution of Jews increased, many began to flee, refugees themselves, across Europe, and indeed, many ended up in the UK being welcomed here. Next, I'd like to look at South Africa, where within the apartheid regime, we see parallels with Nazi Germany. The theory of race is almost identical. The Afrikaners also believed they were destined to rule. They were superior to the native Africans, and they should at all costs preserve their racial purity. In fact, in 1949, the law was passed making it illegal for European, that is whites, to marry non-Europeans. That is, non-whites. In Mein Kampf, Hitler wrote that sexual relationships between different racial groups were to be opposed with the utmost vigor in order to preserve the purity of the Aryan stock. Intermarriage, he declared, invariably causes physical and mental degradation. He wrote, "It is a sin against the will of the eternal creator." It's disturbing that again a supposed Christian argument is used by Afrikaners to justify white rule, with many believing that it was necessary to keep white rule to maintain Christian civilization in Africa. And we're looking now at a period that many of us here will have lived through. During the second half of the 1980s in South Africa, a number of Christian statements were issued and a number of events took place that gave grounds for hope. These took place against a background of increasing global concern. There were global campaigns of boycotting South African goods. There were sanctions, and the US passed the Comprehensive Anti-Apartheid Act in 1986, prohibiting trade and other economic relations with South Africa. And there was a campaign to release Nelson Mandela. In September 1985, Michael Cassidy and 400 other Christian leaders from a variety of ethnic backgrounds and denominations launched the National Initiative for Reconciliation, describing the church as a community of hope. Its statement affirmed the sovereignty of God, called for humility, repentance, prayer and fasting before the cross, and promoted nonviolence, even at the cost of suffering, and urged President Botha to end the state of emergency, release detainees, and begin talks with representative leaders with a view to ending discrimination. In 1989, President Botha was replaced by President de Klerk, who immediately displayed the direction he intended to go by releasing several of the ANC leaders, although not initially Nelson Mandela. Nelson Mandela was released a year later in 1990. In 1991, he was elected into the position of the leader of the ANC. And in 1994, following the general election, he became the president of South Africa. During the 90s, my work as a consultant took me to South Africa on several occasions. And this gave me an opportunity to have a perspective that I probably would not have otherwise had. Many of the customers that I visited were fearful of what might happen should the whites lose their rule. There was a clear consensus that if that changed, then it would be disastrous for the country. And all these people that I was working with were nice, middle-class people, educated, many of whom were Christians, people like you and me. One of the engineers I worked closely with simply could not accept the idea that native Africans were on a par with whites. I remember having a conversation about some of the shanty towns that surrounded Johannesburg, in which many of them lived. "Why couldn't better housing be provided?" I asked. "What's the point?" he responded. "You could provide them with a home, with a fitted kitchen. They'd just wreck it and end up cooking with a fire on the floor." I found it disturbing that a kind, educated, friendly man, who in so many ways was similar to me, could have such openly racist views. As I think back to that time, I'm reminded of a television program made by Darren Brown that recently aired on Channel 4 called Pushed to the Edge. I wonder if anyone here had seen that. A few people saw that. The illusionist set up an elaborate hoax in which three strangers were separately guided to the point where they shoved a man off the roof, seemingly to his death. The scam was part of Brown's demonstration of the power of social compliance, where perfectly normal, law-abiding people follow orders because someone in authority tells them it's the right thing to do, and all those surrounding agree. We all have a desire to fit in with society, to conform, but we should sometimes take a step back and consider what it is we take on board through social compliance. Let's look at the United Kingdom. We are a nation of immigrants. Immigration has been an ongoing feature of this country since recorded history began. And there's so much evidence to suggest that we are richer for it. The concept of pure British blood is a myth. We're made up of a mix of Jute and Celt and Saxon, Goth, Roman, and Norman. In the 20th century, we've had waves of immigration from former colonies of the British Empire. More recently, over the past couple of decades, we've seen people coming in from across Eastern Europe. The immigration has not come without incident. We've seen groups such as the National Front grow in the 70s, and then it morphed into the BNP. Parties rising on an agenda of racist hate. In the 80s, we saw riots in Handsworth, in Birmingham, where two shopkeepers lost their lives in a fire, and the Broadwater Farm estate, where a policeman was murdered. In 1993, Stephen Lawrence was murdered, and the subsequent unprofessional police investigation gave rise to a public inquiry which concluded that the force was guilty of institutional racism. So where are we right now, today? At the start of the talk, we saw that immigration is still very much a hot political subject. Let's consider what we can learn from today's reading. The Apostle Paul is in Athens. Now, ancient Athens would have been a complete melting pot of different cultures and ethnic backgrounds. In 500 BC, it was a Greek city-state, a powerful city-state. But by now, it had been incorporated into the Roman Empire. It was a major port and would have had links to much of the known world. Many religions were represented within Athens. It was packed with various temples and shrines, altars and images and statues. According to a Roman satirist at the time, it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. So what did Paul say to this multi-ethnic, multicultural, multi-religious crowd? I want to emphasize three points. First, God is the God of creation. Paul starts in verse 24 stating that the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He continues in verse 25 with, "He himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." And in verse 26, he says, "From one man he has made all nations." From this description of the living God as creator, sustainer, and father of all humankind, the apostle shows the stupidity and evil of idolatry. He could also have shown from it the evil and stupidity of racism. For if he is the God of all human beings, then this will affect our attitude to them as well as to him. The acceptance of God as creator is also the acceptance of all people being equal. There is no evolutionary divergence. There is no one race better than the other. It refutes the supposed evolutionary justification that surfaced in slavery and the oppression of inferior races in Nazi Germany and under the apartheid regime. As an aside, the idea of a creator God is vigorously attacked by members of the New Atheists, and most especially by Richard Dawkins, who might be considered their high priest. I've studied the creation versus evolution debate for many years, and I strongly believe that the physical evidence that's available to us is far more supportive of a creator God rather than microbe to man evolution. But that's unfortunately outside the scope of this talk. However, I will digress briefly. I mentioned social conditioning earlier, and I believe that the widespread acceptance of evolution as a fact is a product of social conditioning. Children at school are taught evolution. They accept it as fact. The teachers accept it as fact because they've been taught it. And besides, all scientists accept it as fact. The reality is that not all scientists accept it as fact, but the vast majority do, even though the vast majority have never actually studied the evidence. There are a small number of scientists who pursue evolutionary research and publish widely. For many, they start with the belief that there is no God. If you start from that belief, then evolution is entirely reasonable. If you allow me to quote a fictional character, Sherlock Holmes said to Watson, "Once you've ruled out the impossible, then whatever is left, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. Therefore, if you've ruled out God, then the fact that we are here demands an explanation. And the only possible explanation, despite all its flaws and holes, is evolution." Any scientist who speaks up attacking evolution is robustly ridiculed, because if you have to invoke God in your explanations, that isn't scientist. That isn't science, and you can't be considered a proper scientist. From the Bible, we read in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." So back to Paul in Athens. Second, God is a God of history. Paul recognized the importance of ethnic and cultural diversity and confirmed that God is the God of history. In verse 26, Paul says, "From one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and be marked out, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." The times and the places of the nations are in the hands of God. They've come about as a result of his command to Noah and his family after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. God says, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." When we think about this command and the scattering of the nations after Babel, it's clear that the distribution of different peoples across the world had God's blessing. And such a dispersal will invariably lead to a development of different and unique cultures. The Bible celebrates this mix of human cultures. In Revelation chapter 21, we see that the New Jerusalem will be enriched by them. We read, "The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it, and the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." If the different cultures can enrich human life and community at end times, then surely they should begin to do so now. We too can enhance our lives by learning different languages and experiencing other cultures. We need to ensure, therefore, that a multi-ethnic society does not become a monocultural society. At the same time as seeking unity, we should also seek the diversity of ethnic cultures. Finally, God is the God of revelation. Paul contrasts the living historical creator God with idols made of gold, silver, and stone, and summarizes what God has revealed through Jesus. In verse 30 and 31, we read how Paul concluded his sermon with God's call to universal repentance because of the coming universal judgment, for which God had both fixed the day and appointed the judge. Paul did not accept the pluralism of Athens or admire it as a living museum of religious faiths. Instead, the city's idolatry upset him. Earlier on in the chapter, in verse 16, it reads, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so he calls upon the city's people to turn in repentance from their idols and to God." We learn then that a respectful acceptance of the diversity of cultures does not imply an equal acceptance of the diversity of religions. The richness of each particular culture should be appreciated, but not the idolatry which might lie at its heart. We cannot tolerate any rivals to Jesus Christ, believing as we do that God has spoken fully and finally through him. Jesus is the only Savior who died and rose again and will one day come to be the world's judge. We should never allow any person, whatever his religion or faith, to be discriminated against, such as happened to many Muslims since 9/11. We must fight for justice for all, even as we speak of the uniqueness of Jesus. In Warfield Church, one of our foundational desires is to connect people with Jesus. That was Paul's desire too. God loves us and wants a relationship with us. Through Jesus, he revealed how we can enter that relationship. If that's a step that you would like to take, please come and speak to me or Andy after the service.